Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. If you've been involved in our Wednesday nights and Sunday nights throughout the year, you know I've taught through just, about the entire New Testament now. Just kind of taught through verse by verse throughout the New Testament epistles, not all the Gospels yet. And I take them verse by verse and just teach them. And it's more of a conversation with those who are involved. It's a little bit different when you preach a book. And I've been asking God since I've been here, I would like to preach through a book. I'd like to just take verse by verse and preach it. And God has never led me to do that. I started working in Matthew, and God said, that I wanted you to get through the Sermon on the Mount, and that's where I want you to stop. But I think God maybe give me the freedom and the leading to preach through 1 John. And I'm calling this series, The Tests of Life. The Tests of Life. If you have your Bible, you will hear the word of the Lord in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it. And we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. And what we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, in order that you may have fellowship along with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things in order that our joy may be complete. Father and God, thank you for the privilege of your word. Thank you for the gracious gift that it is. We could not know you except for your gracious self-disclosure. We could not worship you except for your gift of your Son. We could not love you except for the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, as we come to this time, we ask that you would open our ears and open our hearts and open our lives to your truth so we may be transformed by it. For it is by your grace and for your glory that we ask these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Someone once asked an old elderly country preacher what the job of a pastor really is. And if I were to ask you that question, I would say, what is the job of a pastor? Some of you would say, well, the job of the pastor is to preach the Bible. It's to witness to people who don't know the Lord. It's to encourage people. It's to visit the sick. It's to have fellowship with the saints. And all of those things would be true. But as he thought about that reality, he kind of looked at the young man and he said, I'm a shepherd of the Lord. And so my job is really simple. I'm to feed the sheep, shoot the wolves, and know the difference. I'm to feed the sheep, shoot the wolves, and know the difference. And I believe the Apostle John would agree with that simple statement. For in the gospel, for in the book of 1 John, that's exactly what the Apostle John is doing under the power of the Holy Spirit. He is feeding the sheep. He is shooting the wolves, and he wants you to know there is a difference between wool and fur in the life of the church. For the church in 1 John is a church in crisis mode. It's a church that is engaged in theological assaults from without, confusion from within, and consternation over the lack of holiness in the body of those that profess Christ. And John writes to address those issues. And I believe that John writes as a pastor with a heart concerned and broken over what he sees in the church at Ephesus. Some scholars debate as to which is the last letter John may have written. Some say Revelation, some say 1 John. It seems to me that the tenor of the book of 1 John is kind of, it's kind of like if you don't have long to go before your pilgrimage is over in this world and you are a pastor, You desperately want to see to it that the sheep that you love receive from you the things that they need the most. And so I tend to think 1 John may be John the Apostle's last letter to his church that he was the pastor of, the elder of, there at Ephesus. It is John writing to combat what the Apostle Paul prophesied in Acts chapter 20 about Ephesus. Listen to these words, verse 22 of chapter 20. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are awaiting me. But I count my life of no value to myself so that I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you will ever see my face again. Everyone I went about preaching the kingdom to, therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of everyone's blood. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert. Be on alert. Remembering that night and day for 3 years, I did not stop warning you, each one of you, with tears. The heart of the Apostle Paul, fearing for the church at Ephesus. The heart of the Apostle John, at the end of his life, wanting to do the same thing for that church. And so we see John writing in this little book to help the church. And the first thing he does is he helps them combat false beliefs. You see in the church, according to the book itself, look at verse 22. You can see what's going on. You see that the problem is with their is with those who've come in and do not understand the truth of Christology. Listen to verse 22. Who is the liar if not the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? This one is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son can have the Father. He who confesses the Son has the Father as well. The first thing that John addresses is this false belief that was in Ephesus, and by the way, is still here today. And that is the failure to confess Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the only one from the Father. We live in a day in which Jesus is seen as a paradigm of maybe the best example of following God, but he's not the only way to follow God. We live in a day in which people, who claim to be evangelicals, are confused about the reality of how one gets to heaven. Because we have people that will talk about, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you follow the light that you have fervently enough, that God will bring you to heaven. Well, the Apostle John says flat out, who is the liar? The very one who says that thing. The very person who denies that Jesus is the exclusive way to the Father. Who denies that he is the Christ, the anointed one. You see, there was this beginning heresy in Ephesus that said that basically the man Jesus and the Christ Spirit were not the same thing. And so the Christ Spirit came on the man Jesus, but when Jesus was crucified, the Christ Spirit abandoned him. And John says, no, that Jesus the man is the anointed one, the Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells without restraint, in whom all the fullness of God dwells bodily. So the first thing that he corrects is this misguided notion that somehow one can be acceptable to the Father apart from confessing Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. But secondly, not only to fail to confess that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of God, but also to confess the incarnation of the Son of God. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 with me real quick. By the way, you're going to need your Bible because we're going back and forth in the Gospel of John. This is an introduction. Sorry, I keep saying the Gospel. The Gospel's in here, but the book of 1 John. Listen to verses 2 and 3. This is how you know the Spirit of God. Everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come, there's those three big words, in the flesh is from God. But every spirit who does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming and is already in the world now. The failure to confess the incarnation, that Jesus Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary, and according to the word of God and prophecy, that he became human, the second person of the Trinity, didn't take on the appearance of flesh, but he took on real flesh and blood and walked upon the street, the dusty roads and streets of Galilee and Jerusalem and around the holy cities. You see, we have a lot of people that talk about Jesus today as if he's some disembodied character, that he doesn't really belong to history. In fact, there are some who would even say, you know, that the whole thing about Jesus, that's a myth to carry truth. There really wasn't a person named Jesus. You know, the heresy never changes. It just takes on different form. The heresy never changes. It just takes on different form. But look at the third thing John wants to confront. Those who fail to confess the uniqueness of the atonement. There is no other one. Because he is the Christ, he is God. Because he is flesh, he is incarnate, he is human. Fully God, fully human. And he is the only one who can be the atoning one. His atonement is unique. It cannot be duplicated. You cannot pay for your sins. I cannot pay for my sins. We cannot live a good enough life. We can't follow his example. None of those things that the world confesses that are good enough that God says is. That's why in chapter 4, verse 10, we read these words. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin, to be the payment, the sin bearer, the one who takes away the penalty, the one who absorbs the penalty. The uniqueness of the atonement in Jesus Christ can be found nowhere else. You know, we live in a world that doesn't understand love. We use love in kind of this mishy, mashy, wishy, washy, smarmy kind of sentimentalism, don't we? It's kind of, you know, if we're moved emotionally, we love something. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of God, that love has a specific form. Love is sacrificial. Love gives. And love saves. But not just in any old way. It saves through the propitiation of the Son. We aren't saved because God loves us. I want you to hear that. We're not saved because God loves us. We're saved because God loves us enough that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He is the propitiation for our sin. To have him is to have life. And to know the love of God. And apart from him, you do not have life and you do not know the love of God. John wants to confront that. The heresy never changes, just the names. But not only does he want to confront false belief, but he wants to confront false behavior. He wants to combat the reality. You see, the Bible says what a man thinketh within himself, so is he. And what you believe ultimately is demonstrated by how you behave. What you believe is ultimately demonstrated by how you behave. As we would say, not only must you talk the talk, you must walk the walk. And so what John is looking at these the false teachings, and he's looking at the fruit that flows out of it, and he wants to point out to the believers that false root has bad fruit. And so look at what he says. He says the first thing that this false teaching does is it minimizes the seriousness of sin. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. Now if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. See, when you minimize the seriousness of sin, you maximize the depth of the distance between the sinner and the Savior. You basically say when you minimize sin, you basically are saying that God got it wrong. That there was another way that God could make sinful beings right with himself apart from his only son, apart from his propitiating death. And when you minimize sin, then you maximize the distance between the sinner and the Savior. See, when you get it wrong concerning Jesus, you get it wrong enough to spend eternity separated from God. John wants the church to know you can't get it right about Jesus and behave wrongly. Nor can you behave rightly if you've got it wrong about Jesus. But notice the second thing he talks about. He simply says that the new birth creates a new life. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is how we know for sure that we've come to know him, because we talk about it a lot, because we know all the Christian jargon, because we can quote verses to you. This is how we know for sure that we've come to know him, by keeping his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, yet doesn't keep his commands, is confused. What are those three little words? Is a, say it, liar. It's not someone who's confused, it's someone who is wrong. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is being perfected, is the idea. And this is how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk as he walked. Bad root, bad fruit. False belief, false behavior. Look at the third thing. Real love means real obedience. Turn to chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. Now his commands are not a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's why John says, Beloved, love not the world, nor the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the sinful pride of life, all of these things are passing away, even as the world is passing away. So when you really love God, then your obedience changes, does it not? You move from wanting this world and all that it has to wanting God and all that He has. You went from obeying the world and its dictates to obeying God and His truth and keeping His commands. And so John says to the church at Ephesus, listen, false belief and false behavior are not symptomatic of a transformed life. They're symptomatic of a lost and deceived person. But there's a third thing he combats. Not only wrong beliefs and wrong behaviors, but he combats spiritual pride. We know the old expression, pride goeth before a fall. But the rest of that verse says, and a haughty spirit goes before destruction. The teaching, when you embrace false teachers and false teaching, even if you don't know it, what is part and parcel with that is spiritual pride. They strut on the stage of history like peacocks. And you know what the problem with peacocks is? They forget that in all their strutting, they make themselves the center of attention. And it is the purpose of the peacock to strut. Now, God designed the peacock to protect the peahen, to draw attention away from her. But people involved with spiritual pride, their Holy Trinity is not the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's me, myself, and I. What offends God doesn't necessarily offend them. But if it's about them, you can count on them being offended. If you try to hold them accountable, you can count on them being offended. If you try to say to them, brother, sister, this is not right, you can count on them responding not in grace, but in condemnation. Here's some of the words you can count on. Who do you think you are? Or, well, judge not, lest you be judged. Because you know evil loves to sound pious. But look at what John says. You turn to chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light, but hates his brother, he is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You see, spiritual pride reduces your love for the church. It reduces your love for brothers and sisters. You see, if you love Jesus, you love what Jesus loves. Can we just get a simple yes on that? Jesus loves his church. And I'm going to open up my heart to you for just a second. It breaks my heart, the number of people that are on church rolls that I believe are not on God's rolls. They've got their name in the church roll, but do they have their name in the book of the Lamb? Because we're not talking about people who are sick or ill or for whatever reason can't be. We're talking about people who just don't attend the church. They join a church, they come, they walk an aisle, but they're never here. They never serve. They never let themselves be accountable. And we as Baptists love to talk about, oh, we have 18 million Southern Baptists or whatever the number is. And you know what the problem is? We can't find over half of them on any given Sunday. Jesus died for the church. And if you love the master, you love the church. If you love the head, you love the body. And John says, he who hates his brother. You know, there are many ways to hate your brother. There are ways to hate your brother without anyone else knowing it, but you know it in your heart. You can hate your brother by never letting yourself be accountable to another brother or sister because you don't need them. In your mind, it's just you and Jesus. You've got your own thing going. Well, John says, no. A body without the head is dead. But know this too. Someone who claims to have a head with no body is dead as well. You know what's amazing to me? When you're on mission with the Lord and you go out where it really is very few believers, it's amazing how much believers want to be together. I've got a friend who works in Turkey, where Ephesus is located. And believers desperately hunt for other believers because they're so few and far between. They long to be together. But in U.S. America, we think that the church is optional equipment. And John says exactly the opposite. That those who love the Lord are going to love his people. Those who want to spend eternity with the Lord are going to go into fellowship with his people. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a... Wow. The spirit of Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. In them, excuse me. Wow. How different we think than the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John think. How different their understanding of the body of Christ from our understanding of the body of Christ. How different that those who knew him best had a humble spirit and a desire to be with the family of God. Listen, the Apostle John was forcibly exiled at Patmos and desperately wanted to be with the family of God. So is it any wonder that one who's been forcibly removed from the believers of Christ understands how important the body of Christ really is? John says, oh no, spiritual pride is not a sign of a relationship with Christ. It's a sign that you don't understand him and you don't know him. But also he wants to contrast the real from the false, the truth from error. 1 John 5:13, this beautiful verse that we often quote, says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And we quote that to people and say, now see, you can know that you have eternal life. And we never ask this question, but I'm going to give this to you. What is the antecedent to the these things, this pronoun? When John says we write these things to you, what are the these things? All the things he's talked about in the first five chapters preceding it. That's why I'm calling this series Tests of Life. Because John wants the church to know the difference between a profession of faith and a possession of faith. He wants the church to know that by passing these tests, they can have assurance of their salvation, that their profession of faith in Jesus Christ flows out of a genuine possession of that faith. And these tests are found throughout the book. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Chapters 3, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 4, 4 through 6, through 15. And chapter 5, 1 through 20. All of that is the these things. And we're going to talk about what each one of those are and what they mean. And we're going to ask the question that haunts me. You see, I think if you look at the New Testament, The New Testament is written for two very clear things. One is that you may know who Jesus is and what he's done. And by knowing those two things, you may receive eternal life. And the epistles are written so that you may know how to live in light of that life. And John is just kind of shrinking the whole New Testament down and giving us these tests. And the question is, do we pass? Because I'm going to tell you something. It is a pass or fail. It is either in the kingdom or out. It is either on the way to heaven or on the way to hell. There is no third place. And God's not grading on a curve. And he does this to contrast for the believing church what is real and what is not. And because of that, he does the last thing. He comforts the faithful. There are four things, and I'll close with this, that John gives us. And you can write these down quickly. Chapter 1, verse 4. John wants to comfort them by promoting joy in the fellowship. We live in a world that's desperately in need of joy. The gospel's called good news. Just this past week, there was enough in the news to make my spirit ache to be in heaven with my Father. But thank God that he has given us the truth and the word of God, and he's given us one another so that our joy may be full in this world. But not only to promote joy, but also to promote holiness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. Contrast to the false teachers who says sin's no big deal. John says, I'm writing to you to let you know that sin's a huge deal. And for the children of God, we ought not be those who habitually are in sin of any kind. To promote joy, to promote holiness, to protect them from errors. Look at verse 26 of chapter 2. And this is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. And I have written these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. You know, I used to love going to Christian bookstores. And by the way, if you work in a Christian bookstore, I'm not criticizing you. But I have now come to the conclusion that some of the stuff in that bookstore is not only detrimental, it's downright toxic to your faith. Because they sell well, they get put on the shelves. But you know what? The Quran sells well too, and it won't help your soul at all. The Bhagavad Gita still sells well, but it won't help your soul. The writings of Joseph Smith, the pearl of great price, it won't help your soul. And John is saying that error is dangerous. And those who come to you in sheep's clothing may not necessarily be sheep. They may be those in camouflage who under the wool have fur. So I'm giving you truth. And then finally, to help them have confidence in their salvation. You know, beloved, I know a lot of people that just don't have any confidence that they're saved. They're constantly worried about their salvation. And you know, there's some truth in the sense that maybe they're not saved. Or maybe they know the Lord Jesus, but they've never anchored themselves in truth, and they're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And today they feel saved because they had a spiritual, and today they don't feel saved. But John writes, these things, he says, I write to you that you may know that you have eternal life. By combating and contrasting, John is giving them confidence. See, when we get through with the little book of 1 John, you will know one thing for sure. You will know the difference between what is true and what is not. You will know the difference between what is the faith and what is not the faith. You will know what it's like to be pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. And when you pass those tests, there is a calm assurance that no matter what life throws you, you know the one who holds your life in his hands. And beloved, the days are dark, and I believe time is short. And the one thing the world needs is it needs a confident church that understands who Jesus is, understand what he's called them to do, who live under the truth that they know, and they proclaim it for his glory. We no longer need a church in the world that's confused about what the truth is. And we're no longer in need of a church that's confused about what salvation is or about what sanctification is. We need a church that knows the truth and marches according to it. And here's the greatest truth you will ever hear, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for sin. He was sent to purchase your soul, and he did so at the cost of his own life. He died your sinful death that you might have eternal life. And if you've never met the Master this morning, I'm not talking about walking an aisle. I'm not talking about praying a prayer. I'm not talking about using the lingo or quoting the verse. I'm talking about, have you ever met a living God in the person of his Son, and he transforms your life? That you are not the same person you were before you met him. It's not Coca-Cola. Your life doesn't get better with Jesus. You, for the first time, have life when you encounter Jesus. And if you've never met that kind of Jesus, then maybe you're following the wrong one. And this morning, we'd like to share with you that gospel that transforms, that message that transforms you from death to life. But maybe you are a child of God. And maybe you've been walking the guilty distance. Maybe you're like John says, that you're denying the difficulty. You're following a false teaching that says sin isn't really that big a deal. I can have Jesus and my sin. And as a believer, you're walking the guilty distance. And John says, He who confesses his sin will receive forgiveness. But you have to know what it is, and you have to be willing to turn from it, as Tavi said this morning. And if you're a believer and walking the guilty distance, the altar will be open. If you want someone to pray with you, someone will. But there are folks that come Sunday after Sunday who've never made a commitment to join the church. They're like independent contractors. We want to be part of things, but we don't want to actually be accountable. And John says, that's a spiritual pride issue. You're not going to find a perfect church this side of glory. And as I used to say of myself, if I ever find one, I won't join it because I'll ruin it. But what I want to do is be accountable to my brothers and sisters in Christ who will pray for me, who will hold me up before the Father, who will say to me, this is right, this is wrong, let's move forward together and be a part of the family of God. If God's brought you here and that's what he's saying to you, we invite you to join this morning and love the brothers and sisters in Christ and belong to them and with them. As we stand around the room, Heavenly Father and God, This is your invitation, and we extend it for your glory and for your namesake. We pray you will give people the freedom to respond to you. Father, let no one leave here who is not sure that they are known by the living God as this child. And let no one leave here thinking that they can have the world and all that it wants, and they can have Jesus. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, for you will cling to the one and abhor the other, or you will love the one and hate the other. Give us the freedom to know that and respond to your grace. In Jesus' name, as we sing.